I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 1. We have our children's program tonight, and so we'll be keeping our Advent series for this evening's service, or continuing it then. And so this morning we're looking instead at the Heidelberg Catechism, coming to Lord's Day 30. And in that connection we're reading from 1 John 1. Very close to the end of your Bibles, it's on page 1301. 1301. Start reading at verse 5 and read through verse 6 of chapter 2. And then read as well from Lord's Day 30, which is on page 40 in the back of your blue hymnals. Look this morning at who are to come to the table of the Lord, speaking of the Lord's Supper, who is permitted to come to the Lord's Supper. Reading, first of all, then, from 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. And this ends our reading from God's Word this morning. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 30, page 40 in the back of your blue hymnals. Question answers 80 through 82. Question 80 asks us, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Answer, the Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with His very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where He wants us to worship Him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Question 81. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And question 82, are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? Answer, no, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and His apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Now, sends a reading from the Catechism here this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have any of you ever embarrassed yourself eating dinner with another family? Growing up, I would often go to other people's homes in between church services. They were a lot closer than ours are. And so we would often, as friends, jump from one house to another every week, go to someone's house this week, another person's house next week, and so forth. And as part of that, I remember times where you would first go to a home you haven't been to before, eating somewhere new. And the fear, let's say, or the trepidation that you have as you sit down at the table, not knowing what the rules may be, not knowing how they do things, never quite sure how this family may eat dinner differently than you do in your own home. Maybe some of you have experienced the same thing before and even had that unfortunate circumstance take place where as you were beginning to eat or joining the family for dinner, you were suddenly told, we don't do that in our house. Or perhaps, we don't allow our children to do that when they eat. And you suddenly blush and are very embarrassed and you quickly cease whatever it is that you may have done to offend this family. Sometimes it's something very simple. Maybe you and your family never really use napkins at the dinner table, and you go somewhere and they have napkins, and you must be careful to quickly take that napkin and place it in your lap once the meal is started. And then your friend quickly nudges you in the side to make sure you follow along. But either way, there are these rules that often accompany our own family dinners. And as we're looking at the Lord's Supper this morning in connection with God's Word, we see that God also has His own rules, His own table rules. Rules that govern not just how we should behave, but also rules that even tell us who is allowed to sit at His table. That may sound strange to us, but children, let me ask you this morning, do your parents have a rule that you must wash your hands before you sit down to eat? A lot of parents do, a lot of families do. And what that means is you aren't allowed to sit down at the table until you wash your hands. Only people with washed hands are allowed to sit down and join you for dinner. There are rules then, you see, even in your own home, that say whether or not you are allowed to eat. You must do something first in order to be allowed to eat. Well, that's exactly what we're looking at this morning, that with the Lord's Supper there are as well, you might say, rules or requirements that determine who is allowed to sit at God's table and eat the Lord's Supper. And what we want to notice about these rules this morning, or these requirements, is that they have to do with the true Christian character. Being allowed to sit at Christ's table, being allowed to eat the Lord's Supper, is a matter of having a true Christian character. And that we're to ensure that this is the case for ourselves even as we approach the table of the Lord. And what is this true Christian character? Well, as we see here in 1 John, it consists of three different things. It has to do with being displeased with ourselves, depending upon Christ, and being driven to holiness. And those are the three characteristics we want to look at together this morning: to be displeased with ourselves, to depend upon Christ, and to have a drive for holiness. The Lord's Supper, I think we all would agree, is for Christians. Lord's Supper is for Christians. But what then does it mean to be a Christian? Or what does it mean to be a true Christian who is then allowed to sit down at the table of the Lord? Well, one of the defining marks that the Scripture teaches us about Christians is that of humility. If you read through the Scriptures, you can hardly avoid seeing humility called for time and time again. We're told that God opposes the proud, He gives grace to the humble. James tells us that we must humble ourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt us. Peter says much the same thing. We're to be clothed with humility, to wear humility under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt us. If you read in the Psalms, you hear again of confessing our weakness and our need for the help and strength of God. You find praises to the Lord. And what are those praises except the expression of amazement at how great our God is when we are so insignificant and small ourselves? What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? Who are we, Lord? We're nobody. You are great, and we praise you, and we glorify you, because you are the only one worth praising. Humility is essential for us as Christians, a humility that admits who we really are. The Apostle John brings this out himself in verse 8. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In verse 10, he also adds, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. John impresses upon our hearts that we need to have the humility which recognizes who we are, needs to recognize that we commit many great and terrible sins. As you may have heard, the well-known theologian R.C. Sproul died this past week, leaving quite a shock behind for many people who've greatly benefited from his ministry. It was interesting in reading many of the tributes that people gave to R.C. Sproul this last week, how there was one common theme that kept being brought up about him and his ministry, which was that people repeatedly said that his ministry taught us that God is holy and we are not. There is one thing that he left behind, one message he left behind for his the people who benefited from his ministry, was this, that God is holy and we are not. Which is so important for us. You know, we can often look at the God of the Bible, can't we, and think to ourselves, well, isn't God a little severe here? Isn't God a little bit, you know, too eager to punish, to destroy? Israel grumbles and tens of thousands of Israelites are slaughtered, bitten by snakes. The earth opens up and swallows the whole family. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and suddenly they drop dead. And we can often look at those sorts of things and be confused by them. How could God do this? What kind of God is He? But you see, what we often forget is just exactly who God is. He is infinitely righteous and holy. I believe R.C. Sproul put it very well one time. Who is man? He's just dirt from the ground. And dirt from the ground dares to rise up against the Almighty God, to question Him, to deny Him, and to reject Him. Not only that, but we have sinned against an infinite majesty. God is infinitely glorious and beautiful, and we've sinned against an infinite being. We are people who are devoid of all goodness. We have nothing good in ourselves. We are all sinners. John calls us to acknowledge that, to acknowledge that we have sinned, to acknowledge that we are people who sin against God every day in every way, shape, and form. As you think upon God, what do you think of yourself? Do you think of God and you think of who He is and what He reveals Himself to be in the Scriptures? Who then do you think of yourself as? Do you have that humility which confesses and acknowledges that you are a sinner? You are evil? That you commit sins against Him each and every day? And that's not a popular idea for our culture. Today, one of the worst offenses you commit against someone, that you can commit against someone, is to make them feel bad. You can't sin against someone any worse than making them feel bad. To make them feel bad. I remember still talking to a teacher a number of years ago, and the teacher said that they were being told not to use red ink anymore or to make little X's on children's papers because it made them feel bad. I talked to someone who was serving in a daycare, and they were told that in this daycare, they were not allowed to correct a child. They were not allowed to tell a child, don't do that, or that's bad, or that's wrong. But they had to somehow just take this child and steer them in a different direction and distract them with a different toy and build them up. They couldn't tell a child that they were doing something bad because they might hurt their self-esteem. We're supposed to build people up. We're never supposed to make them feel bad. But what does God want to see in us? The Catechism answers very well for us that we're to be displeased with ourselves. The world says, don't make anyone feel bad about yourself, themselves. But God says, no, you must be displeased with yourself. You must be terribly displeased with yourself. And notice that. The Catechism doesn't say that we should be displeased with our sins. Isn't that how we often take it? I'm so angry because I sinned in this way. I'm so angry that I did this or I did that. The Catechism takes it deeper. That we're displeased with ourselves. That I am displeased with my own person. I'm displeased with who I am. It's not just that I do these bad things, not just that I do wicked things, but that I am a wicked person. That I am an evil person. That I am a sinner. that I am someone who deserves the everlasting wrath of God because I am completely wicked. I am depraved outside of Christ. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Are you displeased with who you are? Not just with what you do, but with who you are. The story is told of a newspaper one day asking people to submit an answer to the question of what's wrong with the world. Legend tells it that G.K. Chesterton wrote in and simply said two words, "I am." I am what's wrong with the world. I am the one who's to blame. Because sin isn't something I just do, but sin is something who I am. I am a sinner. See, that's the very thing God's Word repeatedly calls us to acknowledge. That's the repentance side of things, isn't it? On coming to Christ. Acknowledging, confessing who we are. That we are sinners in need of grace. That we have no good in ourselves, but all good's found only in Christ. That we speak terribly about ourselves, about who we are by very nature. As we come into God and acknowledge that He sees it all already. See, in that respect, it's even somewhat ironic that many Christians refuse to come to the Lord's Supper because they believe themselves to be too great a sinner. Many people who say, I'm too great a sinner, I can't partake, I can't eat, I can't drink. But you see, God sets His table for exactly those kinds of people. God sets His table for people who openly, honestly, humbly admit that they are a great and terrible sinner and who are displeased with how sinful they really are. You see, contrary to what many people believe, it isn't sin that disqualifies you from the Lord's Supper. We can be mistaken about that. It's not sin that disqualifies you. It's unrepentance. You know, notice how the catechism even says that. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant. It's unrepentance that keeps you from the table. It's having sin and refusing to acknowledge it. It's having sin and choosing to ignore it. It's having sin and calling it good or holy or righteousness that disqualifies you. It's not sin itself. We all come with sin to the table of the Lord. We all always come in our wickedness, in our sin, to God's table. The question is, are we acknowledging that? Are we confessing that? Are we admitting that? Are we repenting of this sin that is inside of us? And God says, if you are one who repents of your sin and admits your wickedness, you are welcome to come join me at my table, because you are welcome then to receive as well the grace, the forgiveness, the love, the mercy that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're someone who is displeased with yourself and angry because of all the sins that you commit, you are in a good place. You're in the right place. The place Christians are supposed to be. Because again, as we're displeased with ourselves, that we by God's grace are welcomed and are led to depend upon Christ. It's very beautiful how John in this passage weaves together our confession of sin with the glorious truth of help and deliverance in Jesus. Notice what he does here. He writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess, if we admit, if we accuse ourselves, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His truth is not in us. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it beautiful how John does this? If we deny our sins, no Jesus. But if we confess our sins, if we say, Lord, I am wicked, I am evil, I am a sinner, I need your grace, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Even think about the contrast that John brings out between what we say and what Jesus says. Notice that. He says that we're to confess our sins, right? Which means that we confess to God who we are. We say, Lord, I am sinful. I am evil. There's nothing good in me. We accuse ourselves, in other words. Ever done that before? You accuse yourself before God? Lord, I condemn myself as a sinner. John, that's the idea here. That's what we're to do, to confess our sins, to acknowledge, to admit, and to declare that we are this person. But then John brings alongside of it that we have an advocate. We have a Jesus who intercedes. And what does that mean? That means Jesus speaks for us. We speak against ourselves, but Jesus then speaks for us. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. I have died for them. Pour out your grace and mercy upon them. Sanctify them by your grace. Cause your face to shine upon them. Accept them for my sake. See, it's this beautiful interplay between we speak against ourselves, but then we find Christ who speaks for us. And notice what John says there then about what Jesus does. That he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? What does propitiation mean? Big theological word, but very basically it means the removal of wrath. Because we're sinners, right? We deserve God's wrath. We deserve His anger. But the idea is that Christ removes God's wrath from us. Think of the Old Testament. You had the blood of bulls and goats taken on the Day of Atonement into the holy place. And that blood was thrown on the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the idea was the blood, as it's thrown on the mercy seat, sort of covers, hides, takes away the sins of God's people, so that now instead of being angry with His people, the Lord will bless them. Instead of having wrath and condemning them, God instead forgives His people and blesses them and restores them. And the idea is that that's exactly what Christ has done. Jesus Christ the righteous gave up His blood, covers our sin, wipes it all away. He took upon God's wrath on His own shoulders. He bore the weight of God's eternal wrath so that we could be free of it. And we are free of it in the Lord Jesus. But why then does John say that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Why does he say that? Does it mean Jesus died for everybody? Does it mean that God has no wrath against anyone anymore? Well, not at all. Notice again what John says. He is the propitiation for our sins. And who is us? Who is John saying there? Who is he speaking of? Who is this us? Well, it of course is John and his readers. John's talking to the readers and he's saying, you and I, all of you and me, Christ propitiates the wrath of God. He removes God's wrath from us. But not just us. People from the whole world. Jesus takes away God's wrath from people from the whole world. People from every tribe and nation, land and tongue. It's the same thing as me telling you that Jesus died for your sins. And not just that Jesus died for your sins, but for the sins of believers throughout the whole world. He didn't die just for people at Walker, but He died for people from every city, from every nation, from every tribe and land and tongue. And that's what John is saying. He's bringing out the glory of Christ's work and how wonderful it is, how far-reaching it is. That Christ's work stretches not just around the globe, but it stretches throughout all the centuries, all the ages of the human race. And the question we simply face is this. For that reason, do you trust, depend, rest in Jesus? John extols the wonder of what Jesus does. He's our advocate. He pleads for us. He prays for us. Asks God to forgive, to cleanse, to restore, to bless, to strengthen. He propitiates God's wrath. He removes it from us. God's not angry with us any longer. There is no condemnation for our sins. Therefore, do you depend upon Him? Speaking of R.C. Sproul again, he once pictured faith as something like a chair. Imagine a chair up here. When you see that chair, do you simply say that you trust it and that you think it will support your weight and provide you with comfort and that it won't fall apart? Do you just look at a chair and talk about it? Of course not. What do you do with a chair? You sit in it. You sit in it. You see, that's what faith is. Faith, it doesn't just talk about Jesus. Oh, He's a marvelous Savior. Oh, He does wonderful things. Oh, He died to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's not what faith is. faith is also now resting in this Jesus. Not just to talk about Him, but to rest on Him, to depend upon Him, to take the weight of all your sin, to take the weight of all your unworthiness, to take the weight of your salvation and hang it, rest it all upon Jesus, trusting that He will truly do everything that needs to be done and give you everything that needs to be given. See, some of us might be very good at talking about Jesus. We can be very good at talking about Jesus. And whatever we say about Jesus may very well be true. But that means nothing unless we are resting and depending upon Him. There's a difference between talking about a chair and actually sitting in a chair. It's the same thing when it comes to Jesus. There's a difference between talking about Jesus and actually resting, sitting in Jesus. As the Catechism points out, Christians are those who trust that their sins are pardoned and their continuing weakness covered by the atoning suffering and death of Jesus Christ. We trust that Jesus takes care of it all. We rest in the fact that Jesus has taken care of it all. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we have to have perfect faith. Some people will often approach the Lord's Supper in that way, too. My faith isn't strong enough. I have doubts, I have fears, I don't quite have full assurance of faith. But you see, again, it's not assurance of faith that is required for you to come to the Lord's table. It's not freedom from anxiety or fear or doubt that's required of you. Instead, the question is very simple. Do you trust, believe, and rest in Jesus? Seeing how bankrupt you are, seeing how sinful you are, how wicked you are, and seeing the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus, do you then rest in Him, trusting that His blood does cover all your sin, that His righteousness is sufficient to make you right with God, that His death certainly does give you life and will bring you into God's everlasting kingdom? And if you rest, and if you are resting in Jesus, no matter how weak your faith may be, you are welcome to come to God's table, and you are someone who is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not our faith that saves us, it's not the strength of our faith that does it, it is Jesus. So that if we are resting and trusting in Him, God does accept us, and God does bless us and fill us with life. So those whom God accepts at His table are displeased with themselves. They depend upon Jesus. But then finally we see they also have a drive for holiness. Children, why do we eat food? Why do you eat food? Why will you even after going home, after Sunday school and so forth, sit down at the table to eat with your parents? Well, as you know, sometimes we eat to celebrate things, don't we? You likely have a big Christmas meal with your family, and you're eating in celebration of Jesus' birth. Or if you have a birthday, right? Maybe some of you will go out for dinner for your birthday, or maybe you'll have a cake and all these goodies, and you will eat. Why are you eating? To celebrate your birthday. So sometimes we do eat to celebrate things. Other times, we will simply eat food because it's delicious. You know, maybe you're not hungry. Maybe you're not really wanting something to eat, but then there's something that just smells so good and just looks so tasty, you got to have a bite, right? So even though you aren't hungry, you eat it anyway. And all of that is true, but there's another reason we eat, isn't there, children? And I think you know it. We eat because we have to live. And we eat to have strength to work. Hopefully none of you have ever gone to school hungry, because I'm sure that if you did, you wouldn't have the energy, would you? You wouldn't have the energy to pay attention to your teacher. You wouldn't have the energy to play with your friends at recess. You wouldn't have the energy to run around during your gym class. You need food in order to be strong. You need food in order to get bigger. You need food to have the energy to go about your life. And you see, that's what the Lord's Supper is about too. It's something God has given us to help us grow to be more like Jesus. Something God has given us to make us stronger Christians. And that means that one of the requirements for coming to God's table is that we want to eat. That we are hungry. That we come hungry. That we are there ready to eat, wanting to eat, hungry to fill our hearts and souls with Jesus so that we become stronger and stronger and stronger in Him and a better and better Christian. As the Catechism puts it, we also must desire more and more to strengthen our faith and lead a better life. We need to have a drive. We need to have a desire, a hunger to grow in holiness. I wonder how many of us this morning might say that we're fine with where we are as Christians. I wonder how many of us might be happy with however much we may be living for Jesus, fighting against sin, resisting temptation, staying pure. How many of you are happy with where you are as a Christian? How many of you think that you're just fine with the way things are? It's very easy to be complacent, isn't it? To avoid putting any real energy into pursuing a greater and greater holy life. To avoid making any real changes. You know, we'll do little things maybe, but we don't really want to go out of our way to do something really big, really different. We don't have the energy for that. We can't quite make ourselves get there. We refuse to sincerely ask God to show us our sin. Because we'd rather not, at this time, pursue a holier life. We're just happy with where things are at. We're comfortable with our sins. We really don't want to fight in this war. We don't want to wage that battle. And so I'm fine with where I am. I would guess that most of us here this morning are pretty satisfied with where we are as Christians. And I say that because I know my own heart. But that isn't how it should be. Consider again what John says. By this we have come to know Jesus if we keep His commandments. He doesn't say some of His commandments. He doesn't say keep His commandments half-heartedly, that we make a good token effort at keeping His commandments. But we have come to know Jesus if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. If you know Jesus, you will keep His commandments. If you are in Jesus, you will walk the way that He walked. You see, that's not something that happens automatically. God doesn't just zap us from heaven and poof, obedience takes place. God certainly does give His Holy Spirit down from heaven to His people, and the Spirit provides us a new direction and strength, but at the same time, we must strive to live by that Spirit. We must strive to keep in step with that Spirit. We must press on, drive forward towards perfect holiness. Paul himself says it to the Philippians. Not that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Forgetting what lies ahead, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One of the glorious truths of the gospel is that we are as holy now in Christ as we will ever be. You can never be more holy than you are right now in Christ Jesus. You cannot exceed it, you cannot add to it, you cannot grow it, you cannot change it, you cannot do anything to it. Christ has given you perfect holiness. You have it already, you cannot ever go beyond it. You are perfectly holy through faith in Jesus. But I don't see that, do I? And you don't see that, do you? You go to the mirror. You look in the mirror at yourself. Do you see perfect holiness? Do you see the radiance of the glory of God in yourself? Of course you don't. You don't see that at all. You see signs of holiness, I trust, here and there, but you don't see what you actually have in Jesus. And the point is that we are to be hungry and we're to press on to have this holiness we already have in Jesus, this perfect holiness, to press on so that it comes to be seen more and more in my life. That I'm not just happy by the idea it's mine, but that I am pressing on to lay hold of it more and more and more so that this holiness of Jesus that I have by His grace, freely as a gift, is seen more in me every day. It means that we are unsatisfied, that we are unhappy until this perfect holiness of Jesus is fully seen in ourselves. And you see, that's the hunger God wants to see in us. That's the hunger that God wants us to have. That's the hunger the Holy Spirit creates and brings, that we are dissatisfied with ourselves, who we were outside of Christ, but also with who we are today, knowing that we are saved, knowing that we're righteous, but it's still that we're displeased with ourselves because we're still so far away from having and showing the full reality of what we possess in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of hunger that God says it makes you welcome to sit down at His table, to sit down to eat and drink in Christ, because then you're coming to truly eat. You're coming to truly partake of Christ so that you might become more like Him, so that you might have your eyes opened more and more to your sin and fight that good fight and wage that battle and not be satisfied with where you are and not be complacent with your Christian life, but that you continue to press on, press forward. That's what we need to have as we think of the Lord's Supper and as we think of preparing for it. But we should also understand here that this is exactly what it means to be a true Christian. Sometimes we might wonder whether we're truly Christian. Am I a Christian? Am I just fooling myself? Am I really a Christian? Or is this just some thing that I'll quickly turn away from in another 5, 10, 20 years? Am I really a Christian? Well, how can you know? Well, John has shown us here. Do you humbly acknowledge your sin and confess your sinfulness to the Lord? Have you turned to Christ, the advocate in heaven, so that He might cleanse you of all unrighteousness? And are you striving to obey all of Christ's commands? That you are actively seeking to walk in the pathway of love and obedience that Christ Himself walked to give you this life. That's what it means to be a true Christian. That's the character of the child of God. That's the character of someone who belongs in the house of God, and it is therefore the character which means we're welcome at the table of God. The Lord does seek to bless us and to bless us so richly, time and again, through His Word and through the sacraments. This in no way is intended to downplay the enormous blessing that God would seek to give His people. But again, the point is that God's blessing is only enjoyed and received by those who truly humble themselves under His mighty hand, depend upon Christ for their salvation, and seek to live for His name's honor and glory. That's the pathway of blessing, and that is the pathway of life. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we come before You this day, and we again, Father, confess that we are sinners, that we are sinners deserving of Your judgment. Lord, we do accuse ourselves as being by nature children of wrath, that we have nothing good in ourselves, that nothing in our hands we bring. But Father, we do simply to the cross of Christ cling. Father, we rest in Him. We trust that His blood and His righteousness is enough to save us and to bring us into fellowship with You. And Father, as we see the wonder of what Christ has done for us, we seek also to live for Him, to deny ourselves, to deny our sinful nature and desires, and to live for His name's honor and glory. Father, free us from complacency. Free us from satisfaction with our current Christian life. But Lord, may we be those who press on, hungry to be more like Jesus, hungry to show the holiness of Jesus in all that we say and do. Father, show us in that way that we truly are your people, welcome in your home and welcome to your table. And Father, where there might be any unbelief yet remaining within us, would you drive it away? And maybe if there are those who are not this day resting in Christ, would you lead them to place all their hope and confidence in him, that they would not be found apart from him, but that they may be found in his life when he returns. Oh, Father, bless us as we look to you for help and for strength. Would you hear us for Jesus' sake? Amen.